It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning the class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here together this evening in order to continue our research into your perfect plan. Our endeavor is to acquire knowledge upon which we can act with confidence and therefore manage the affairs of our day with great courage. And it is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us toward that end. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dana Weldon, Joe Henner, and I have just returned from Houston, where we attended the memorial service for Laura K. Tapping. I have heard Colonel Thieme give memorial services and conduct funerals for quite a number of years now. I have even participated in a few, but I have never heard anything to top this. What he had to say about Laura K. and the background information that he gave about her life and what she confronted with her physical problems and how they were managed by her and by her mother was quite an inspiration. This was a very long memorial service. It lasted almost an hour. And when done, you felt maybe you'd been there 20 minutes. I asked the colonel when it was over if he would have any objection to my distributing tapes of the memorial service to this congregation, and he said he wouldn't mind at all. So as soon as the tape is available, they will send it to St. Louis, and Dana will duplicate them, and we will distribute the tapes to members of the congregation as well as to our mailing list for the tape subscribers. It was not the type of event that you might suspect for someone who had just passed into eternity. It was a very, very joyous occasion. Things that were said and experienced there were especially, I might add, the things that Colonel Thieme had to say would serve as an evangelistic tool. If you were to hand one of these tapes to someone you were dealing with as far as the gospel is concerned, I believe it would be an excellent vehicle to bring to their attention the affairs of one's eternal future. Secondly, it will be a great encouragement and motivation for those of us who are believers to see how a person with limited assets can orient and adjust to these things and to move forward toward the high ground of spiritual function, spiritual life, spiritual maturity even, and to become very, very motivated that since we have all of the assets God designed for us to hopefully have physically, but because of a gene pool crapshoot, some do not have. We can be motivated and encouraged by this, and I think you'll find the tape very effective in that area for you personally. So those things will be distributed as soon as they're available. Finally, I can tell you that everyone there this weekend was very upbeat, happy, and joyous over the promotion of Laura K. into the eternal future. She is now free of all earthly restraints. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. All those old things have passed away. And so it was a very upbeat and joyous time and actually a celebration of victory, the Lord's victory over death. And we were able, the four of us that I mentioned, and joining us there from Harlingen were John and Jan Bruner. And the six of us were able to gather with various members of Baraka Church, some whom we had known in the past and some whom some of the fellows had just been introduced to. And we had a marvelous time sitting around talking with these individuals. And as you can probably tell, I talked too much. So my throat has gone south on me, but when this thing happens, it usually clears up in a day or two, so I'll be fine. But I've asked Danny to crank the sound tonight so that I don't have to project very much. And so maybe we can struggle through this evening's class. As you well know, we have been reviewing our research into the concept of inheritance, both for believers in the dispensation of Israel, as well as those in the church age. And on our review last Sunday morning, we moved down to the point where we were documenting the Davidic covenant. We had noted that one of the primary objectives of God the Father in creating out of Abraham a new race called the Jewish people was for him to be the father of a sequence of a sequence within a genetic line that would ultimately produce the Messiah. And that Messiah would come from Abraham's loins. He would be Jewish. And then later it was determined that he would be from the tribe of Judah, and specifically from the house of David. And this would occur in what Paul called the fullness of time in Galatians 4, verse 4. And so between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus, it was God's desire to develop the Jewish people into the spiritual, cultural, and political entity over which the Messiah would rule eventually. And that rulership would be over this earthly kingdom, not heavenly. It would be based in Canaan geographically. This would later be called Israel. Its government would be based in a city called Jerusalem. And the Messiah's throne would be the heritage of the son of David, tribe of Judah. And to repeat 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 13, and 16, we will again note quickly the Davidic covenant. The prophet Nathan is the one communicating this prophecy to David in this passage, and he is the one who is speaking. When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. And the word descendant there in the English translation is the Hebrew word zerah, which we've noted is seed. And it is seed in the singular, your seed after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house, your genetic line, and your kingdom, your political dynasty, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your royal line, shall be established forever. Now that is a prophecy to David that the Messiah would come down through his genetic line, and that would establish the Messiah as tribe of Judah, house of David, and obviously, generally speaking, from Abraham, a Jew. Thus, the Palestinian covenant is issued to Abraham and his seed, the Messiah, called Jesus the Christ. Some who follow in the genealogy of Abraham comprise the physical bloodline of the Messiah's true humanity. But once the Messiah establishes his kingdom, the question arises, who among all the Jewish people will be privileged to enter into that kingdom? And we have learned that it is only those who have the God of Abraham through faith in Christ. Others are excluded as unbelievers. They will be removed at the second advent under the baptism of fire principle, and they will be relegated to torments awaiting the great white throne judgment, where they will be prosecuted, found guilty, and sentenced to an eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. Therefore, from all of this, we can now see that the taking of Canaan is for the purpose of setting up the nation over which the coming Messiah would ultimately rule. All who had the capacity could enter into this arrangement, but only those who had the God of Abraham were the true possessors of the unconditional inheritance promised to Abraham. This was given to Abraham and to his seed Christ, but others may receive it by imputation through faith in the Messiah. And it was not limited to the Jewish people. Any Gentile that happened to believe in Christ obviously received this inheritance as well. They were all to keep the mandates and directives revealed in the law of Moses. Gentiles could become practitioners of the Mosaic law as they learned it by associating with the nation Israel. All were to worship God and indoctrinate their children into the spiritual life given to Israel. When the fullness of time arrived, again noting Galatians 4:4, they should have been prepared by that time by the writings of their prophets to identify the Messiah. And as we have studied several passages in the New Testament gospel portion, we have observed how the Jewish people of that day, by and large, were presented by our Lord opportunities to recognize him as the Messiah, but by and large, they said no. Obviously, there were a wonderful select group of people who did see him for who he was, and therefore they became members of ultimately the royal family of God as they moved into the church age with this new information in their souls, faith in this Messiah Christ, and the opportunity to function in a new dispensation. And so when the fullness of time arrived, they should have been prepared by their writings of their prophets to identify the Messiah. They would then follow him into his earthly kingdom and then inherit the entire land grant promised to Abraham. That it didn't happen only illustrates the fallen condition of mankind. It is the sinful nature, it is the blindness that occurs in the souls of men, that they cannot see truth when it is presented. If you do not study the scriptures and receive from that study a doctrinal orientation to affairs of life from which you may make discernments and draw conclusions, then truth can be presented and you will reject it as the lie. You will reject it as nonsense and therefore ignore what God is revealing to you crystal clear. And the Jews therefore didn't do their job over that 2,000-year period of studying the scriptures and passing the knowledge down from one generation to the next, so that at the fullness of time, they were not prepared as a nation to recognize the Savior. And so rebellion and idolatry must be punished from the very beginning, and through several administrations of the five cycles of discipline, it became apparent that they not only did not manage that properly, they became involved in it. And every client nation faces that threat, faces that possibility and that contingency. But in every generation, we are happy to note that there were always a few who through faith alone believed, as did their ancestor Abraham, in the coming Messiah. And these are the individuals who inherit the promise by imputation. These are the ones who will populate client nation Israel in resurrection body in the millennial future. And so these people make up what we would call true Israel. But not all those who have the genes of Abraham will ultimately make up this true Israel. There will be a large number of Israelites who will not inherit the promise because they never believed in the God of Abraham. And although they had his genes, they do not qualify for the imputation of the inheritance because that is the requirement for the inheritance. If you are not a son, you do not inherit. And in order to be a son of God, this would be the family of God found in Israel. In order to be a part of the family of God and inherit this promise given to Abraham and to the Messiah, you must believe in the Messiah. We, of course, are royal family, and that's quite a different tale. We are in the royal line through Christ, being in him, and therefore our inheritance is far and above greater and better than the inheritance of Israel. In fact, the book of Hebrews addresses this concept in many ways and in many areas where it speaks of better things. Better, we have a better this, we have a better that. So we have a better inheritance is one of the things that is noted in the book of Hebrews. And that is because we are royal family. So there will be a large number of Israelites who will not inherit the promise because they just simply never believed in the God of Abraham. Now it is the plight then of these lost sheep of the house of Israel that inspired Paul to place a parenthesis into the middle of his epistle to the Romans. And before embarking upon that, when we first took note of this concept and idea, I mentioned to you a passage of Scripture that I would like to actually read to you this evening. There are actually two that bring out the point I would like to make. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 10. And in this context, we see that the 12 apostles have been identified and named. And the roster of the 12 apostles is noted in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. And after that appointment is accomplished, then in verse 5, we read the following. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, and then we have a quote from the Lord, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We studied this passage a year or two ago when we were studying the principles of to keep and bear arms. And it is in this passage that we noted several concepts which were important in that study. And it had to do with the types of things that these apostles were permitted to carry on their person as they moved throughout Israel and sought to take the message of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And please note in verses 5 and 6 that they were not to take the message to the Gentiles. They were to take it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Also note, if you will, a parallel passage on this same subject in Matthew it is. Matthew chapter 15. Yes, I'm sorry, I had Luke on my mind, but Matthew chapter 15 is where I want to go. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." And he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now this passage sometimes can cause a lot of theological tap dancing. Why would he say that to this woman? His ministry at this moment in time is to Israel. He is still functional under Plan A, and Plan B has not yet gone into effect, and so the kingdom message is to Israel. He will deal with the Gentiles later, but the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They have priority. They're the ones who get the message first. They're the ones, therefore, who are dealt with first. And the Gentiles will have to wait their turn. And so he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, please help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." There's nothing worse that you can be called in the first century of the Middle East than to be called a dog. Now that is about as bad as you could do to somebody. Now we, of course, can string out a whole line of invectives and curse words, things that can't be spoken in genteel society, except among friends, of course. You can string that out, and you can pretty much insult a person's heritage. But they simplified the thing in the first century. If you just wanted to get it right down to the nitty-gritty, you just called them a dog. And our Lord is talking about Gentiles. Israelis called Gentiles dogs. And so he's speaking to this woman. We know she's a believer, by the way. You can go back up to verse 22, and you're looking at a Gentile woman who has placed her faith in the Messiah. She gives every possible identification of Jesus as the Messiah. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. O Lord, Son of David. She knows precisely who she's talking to. And then down in verse 25, she says, Lord, please help me. And he says, it is not good to take the children's bread. We're talking about the message to Israel. Take Israel's message and give it to the Gentiles. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So if we're standing around and we happen to hear the message given to our Jewish friends and we respond to it, isn't it okay if we eat it and metabolize it into our souls? And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. I wanted to read those passages so that you could see the lost sheep of the house of Israel means unbelieving Jews in the first century and the target of our Lord's ministry under Plan A, taking the kingdom message to these individuals, but also to illustrate the point that Gentiles are not excluded. They may join up through faith alone in Christ alone, as this woman is an illustration. And so we should note Paul's concern and anguish regarding his Jewish brethren. In Romans, he is rolling along quite well. He's just finished Romans chapter 8, which really is quite a piece of work. And as soon as he gets through with it, but before entering into a discussion of the royal family's honor code, he inserts a parenthetical of chapters 9 through 11. And within that parenthetical, he expresses this great concern for his Jewish brothers who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah and who instead have opted out of the promise. They think because of their genetic lineage back to Abraham that they inherit the promise, but he is pointing out here, you do not. And his analysis begins early in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 3 and running through verse 8. This is a very important passage for understanding these concepts, and I give you the corrected translation. I wish that I myself would be a curse, consequently separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my fellow countrymen, according to earthly descent. And so he's saying, if it were possible, I am willing to give up my eternal salvation and therefore be transferred to torments at physical death, later transferred to the lake of fire for eternity. I will give up my eternal future if by so doing, my Jewish brethren who are unbelievers and have rejected the gospel, if their souls could collectively be saved and they could be transferred into heaven. That is a way that Paul is expressing his concern for his fellow Jews who will not accept Jesus as the Christ. And he goes on to identify them for who and what they are genetically and what they could possess spiritually simply by executing this positive volition, who are Israelites to whom is the adoption and the glory and the unconditional covenants and the gift of the law and the worship of the one true God and the promises from whom are the forefathers, meaning all the way back to Abraham, in fact, from whom is the Christ, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is God, ruler over all, extolled, praised, and eulogized forever. And so in that context, we see that they're being told that they are in the line that led to the Christ. The Christ is Jewish. Their forefather is Abraham. Everything promised to Abraham and to the Christ comes to them through faith, through imputation. They have the inheritance in this fashion. Yet they have rejected it. And in verse 6, he goes on to say, however, this is not to imply that the Word of God has failed. The Word of God has not failed because some Jews do not inherit the promise. It cannot fail because it is a contract. And the contract was given to Abraham, who was a believer at the time he received it, meaning he was an automatic recipient of the promise. And he believed it so strongly, he never built a permanent dwelling in Canaan. He lived in a tent his entire time there. Why? Because he looked forward into the eternal future, being so confident that he would be there. I'll just wait for my permanent dwelling that the Lord will provide me. And I will not waste my time building a place to live in Canaan ahead of time. And that's how strongly Abraham believed, understood, and of course longed for his eternal future. Abraham believed that. Abraham was a recipient of the promise. A believer when he received it automatically qualified. And secondly, Jesus Christ was the other recipient of the promise, and it was automatic for him, for he was the one about whom the promise was given, for it was his kingdom, and all of the people that would be brought into that kingdom through faith in him would be the population over whom he would rule in his future millennial kingdom. However, this is not to imply that the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. Descended from Israel takes you back to Jacob. That was his name before it was changed to Israel. And he has a lot of descendants. He had 12 children, and all of those 12 were Jews. And every Jew was in the line of Abraham. And every Jew in the line of Abraham is related to Christ. All are first cousins. And so all of the descendants of Israel are not Israel, true client nation Israel. All those with Jewish bloodlines will not be a member of the future millennial client nation's resurrected population. Not all can have it because not all express faith in the Messiah. And he expresses that in verse 6. It's not to imply that the word of God has failed. It has not. And it's simply this. Not all who are descended from Israel are true Israel. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are all racial Jews the children of the inheritance. But rather, according to Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your seed shall be called, not through Ishmael. See, the Arabs claim today that they can track their lineage all the way back to Abraham through Ishmael. And so their religion is just as fine and dandy as the Jews' religion is. Both are barking up the wrong tree. Muhammad Ali is not the guy, and the Jews are still looking for the real one, and he's already come and gone. They had 2,000 years to get ready for the Messiah after the promise was given to Abraham, and they've had almost 2,000 years after the birth and incarnation of the Messiah to recognize who he was. Now, they've had 4,000 years to have this dawn on them. And so we've got this ignorance that fights each other because they can't get it together that they all should be Christians. That would infuriate either one of these parties if they should ever hear this tape or if they're linked to the internet this evening. If a Jew heard me say that, if an Arab heard me say it, and if they miss it, I'll say it again. You've had 4,000 years to identify the Messiah, your Savior. It is not Muhammad Ali, and it is not someone yet to appear. He has appeared smack dab in the middle of your evangelistic period of time here of 4,000 years at the 2,000-year mark, way back in the first century A.D. And you said, well, no. But he is related to each and every one of them through Abraham. He's related to the Arabs through Abraham because it is through Abraham's seed, through Ishmael, that we have the Arabian tribes of our day. And it is through Isaac that the seed is called. It is through Isaac because Isaac was a believer. Isaac was the first natural-born Jew. It was from Isaac that we have Jacob, his son. Jacob's name changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons who ultimately came the family of Jacob or Israel that moved down into Egypt as a family of 70. And then after 400 plus years, they were the nation Israel of well over 2 million, which we've studied in our Hornada experience. And so all of these individuals are related as first cousins, but not all are true Israel. It is in Isaac that your seed is called. This means, Paul says in verse 8, that the descendants of the flesh, that means racial Jews, the descendants of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the seed. And therefore, when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior in the Old Testament, in the when you do that, when you go forward, look forward to the cross, Isaiah 53, then you become a son of the promise by imputation. And that's the story that you will find throughout Romans chapters 9 through 11 as Paul seeks to deal with unbelieving Jews of the first century. Now, the principle that emerges from all of this, the inheritance of God is only transferable to those who, regardless of their dispensation, express personal faith alone in Christ alone. Now, inheritance of the Palestinian promise occurs at the second advent when Old Testament believers are resurrected. Now, we've been through this several times, and I believe that in the very beginning, because there's so many groups of people involved in this, that there was some confusion. And so it's certainly not bad to go back and review this. But I think I can tell that the washboards are diminishing greatly as I discuss these things. At the second advent, you're going to have a resurrection. So let's put in the tribulation and note that when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, that we, church age believers, will have already been resurrected in the rapture of the church. We will meet the Lord in the air and we move into heaven. And that is when we have the royal award ceremonies, which are conducted at the judgment seat of Christ. This is where escrow blessings for eternity are either distributed or not. And so this becomes an evaluation bema, this judgment seat of Christ. All have a resurrection body minus a sinful nature. All have eternal life. All have an eternal future. Not all have rewards. And that's what will go on for 7 years, while on earth you have the 7-year tribulational period. And it begins with no believers. There are no believers on the face of the earth at the moment of the rapture. They've all been taken into heaven. So the world is left in the worst condition it has ever been in. I guess you could go back to the moment when our original parents were both unbelievers for a brief period of time before our Lord came into the garden and evangelized them, and they both responded. And so for that brief period of time, the global population of two were unbelievers. Now, I guess that's bad enough, but it will be replicated in an infinite way almost when you look at a global population where nobody is a believer. The Holy Spirit is not present on the earth. The dispensation of the church is over. The indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit are unique mystery doctrines pertinent only to the church age. So the Holy Spirit is nowhere to be found, and therefore the only thing that can conduct the affairs of men for the next 7 years is human viewpoint. The only exception being that there will be teaching angels. There will be available the Word of God. There will be, therefore, personal evangelism, as some do respond to the gospel during this period of time. This is a continuation of the dispensation of Israel. So in addition to teaching angels, there will be dreams and visions that can be utilized to communicate the gospel message. And in addition to that, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will communicate the gospel globally. All of these avenues will be used to get the message out, and many will respond to it. And so when we get to the second advent, there are several groups of people that are going to emerge at that period of time. At the second advent, and I will extend our line here so I can show that at this point there will be a resurrection, and that resurrection will be all Old Testament saints. And the Old Testament saints include all who believed in Messiah in the Old Testament dispensations. And these people will have a resurrection body. Those who have these resurrection bodies will move into the millennial reign of Christ, and they will move into client nation Israel. This is under the ritual plan of God out of the Old Testament. Those who return with Christ, members of the royal family of God, they will assist Christ at the second advent simply by accompanying him. We don't have anything to do but be with him. He rides in on a white stallion. He kicks shins and takes names, and it's all over in a cloud of dust. And he does it with the sword of his mouth. In other words, he comes in and announces that it's all over, and this is big mayhem, all of this warfare, that is this mauling and gnawing that's going on at the moment he returns. And when he does, he annihilates the enemy that seeks to eradicate the Jew from history. And so that is the final battle of the Armageddon campaign, and he brings that to a close. Now, in the sifting out of things, question may arise, what happens to these resurrected saints of the church age? They move into the millennial reign, and they will populate Gentile nations during that 1,000-year period. Now let's consider those in the dispensation of the tribulation. What about these individuals who are still alive? What about those guys? They're going to be Jews who are alive, and they're going to be Gentiles who are alive. And the Jews will be evaluated under their baptism of fire. Some will be taken, others will be left. Those who are taken are removed off the earth and placed into the torments department of Hades. Those who are left move in to client nation Israel, and they are the human population for the millennial reign. Gentiles, they have the same qualifications. Some are taken and some are left under their baptism of fire. Those who are taken move down into the torment section of Hades. Those who are left move into Gentile nations, and they will repopulate those areas of the world as the human population for the millennial reign of Christ. Now, those are the categories of people that will be involved in this ferreting out and assignments given and removals performed after and during the second advent and setting up the millennial reign. And so the inheritance of God is only transferable to those who, regardless of their dispensation, express personal faith alone in Christ alone. Inheritance of the Palestinian promise occurs at the second advent when Old Testament believers are resurrected. Both Jews and Gentiles who are in the spiritual line of Abraham will enter into the land. They are the sons of the promise by imputation through faith in Christ in their dispensation. The eternal inheritance of the royal family of God will be fulfilled at the rapture of the church, when the church age believers will join the Lord in the air in resurrection body because of their faith alone in Christ alone. And that closes out the church age and is the beginning point, the beginning moment of the tribulation on earth. We're in heaven at the royal award ceremonies, while on earth, great mayhem breaks loose. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord Jesus Christ are both the very same person. Those in the Old Testament believe in Yahweh Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those in the church age believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all regard him as the Messiah. In fact, Messiah is the Old Testament word which is translated Christos in the New Testament Greek and translated Christ. Now we can see more clearly and understand the first two verses of our passage in Galatians 3, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child." God does not say in Genesis 13, 15, "and to children," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one singular, "and to your child," that is Christ. Now Paul makes it clear that the Palestinian covenant was issued to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ. There is no implication that every person in the line of Abraham, those who have his genes, have any special claim to the inheritance of the promise. There is no special claim just simply because you're related genetically to Abraham. There is no implication. Follow me on this. Look at verse 16 in chapter 3. No implication that because you're of the line of Abraham that you automatically inherit this promise and eternal life. The promise is given to Abraham and his seed, Christ. Anyone who expects to be a part of that inheritance must believe in Christ and therefore receive it by imputation. Therefore, the claim of the first century Jews, the Judaizers that we've noted, that all descendants of Abraham were recipients of the inheritance by means of keeping the law, were wrong. That is not the case in any dispensation. Keeping the law never, ever, ever saved anybody. Keeping the law was mandated so that order could be maintained, doctrine could be communicated, theology could be transferred from one generation to the next, so that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was always in the forefront as the individual to whom they should follow, pursue, and desire. They didn't do that by not keeping the law, keeping the feast days, following the rituals, concentrating on the sacrifices. That communicated to them the Christology, the soteriology, and the hamartiology they needed to understand so they could figure out the fact they couldn't keep the law perfectly. They were in need of a Savior, and through the sacrifices, they could imagine this coming human sacrifice who would die on the cross in their place. And therefore, the claim of a first century Jew that all descendants of Abraham, genetic descendants, were recipients of this inheritance by means of keeping the law, that was just simply wrong. There is only one way the promise can be kept, and that is through the physical birth of a Jewish Messiah. He must be in hypostatic union, therefore undiminished deity, inseparably united with true humanity in one personality forever. It would be a person who would then become the divinely required sacrifice for the entire human race. He would qualify because of his impeccability. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis 13:15 indicates that he and his seed would enjoy a permanent residence in a land yet to be revealed. This promise, which contains the word forever, thus implies the necessity for eternal life. If you have a never-ending covenant, if it has been ratified, therefore it has eternal ramifications. If you are to inherit this, if you are to receive this inheritance, you too must have everlasting life. And the only way to get that is faith alone in the Messiah. And if you don't have faith alone in the Messiah, when you die, although in the genetic line of Abraham, you are done, and we'll stick a fork in you as you exit out to torments. But you will never see the land as far as the inheritance of the eternal promise is concerned. Impossible to do, because you must have eternal life. And if you don't have it, you cannot inherit it. And how do you have it? It is through imputation, through faith alone in the God of Israel. And I hope you follow this. It's very important. So the claim of the first century Jews that all descendants of Abraham were recipients of the inheritance by keeping the law were wrong. There is only one way the promise can be kept, and that is through the physical birth of a Jewish Messiah in hypostatic union, who would then become the divinely required sacrifice for the entire human race. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis 3:15 indicates that he and his seed would enjoy a permanent residence in a land yet to be revealed. This promise, which contains the word forever, thus implies the necessity of eternal life. Eternal life is impossible to the fallen human race and thus requires a new birth. The new birth is only possible through faith alone in a Messiah who can provide that eternal life by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. He places himself on the cross. He receives the imputation of our sins. He becomes our substitute, and all of those sins are judged in him. Every one of them are judged. But please note that no sins are forgiven on the cross. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of your faith alone in Christ. Post-salvation sins are forgiven incrementally as you utilize the first problem-solving device of rebound. And if you do not use rebound consistently, then you have a backlog of unconfessed sins, which, although judged, have not been forgiven. And therefore, you are functional in the Christian way of life as a carnal believer, and therefore non-functional in the sophisticated spiritual life. And the only way you can do that is through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be accomplished except for rebound. Thus, you can't access all of the assets in this spiritual mechanic system that we've been noting. You can't access it, though you inherited it at the moment of your spiritual birth. Therefore, you are a cripple. Laura Kay could be classified by some as a cripple physically. She was not a cripple mentally as far as her spiritual life was concerned. For she took whatever mental assets she had, human IQ, and through the filling of the Holy Spirit produced spiritual IQ. And with that spiritual IQ, she was able to take the Word of God and to transform that in her soul into an inventory of ideas that enabled her to max out the system, that spiritual life we've been noting. She utilized every aspect of the four spiritual mechanics that we've noted in her life, took it as high as she could take it with the abilities that she had. And how is this important to us? It will become clear to you when I'm able to distribute that tape that Laura K. Tapping, although crippled, a term that I would like to use, although I realize it is politically incorrect, she was crippled physically, but she was not crippled spiritually. She took it to the limit spiritually because the Holy Spirit neutralizes any human incapacities. And you are able, you don't have any restraint on you. You are not crippled. You have no human restraints. And therefore, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have spiritual IQ and you can max the system. And I think Laura Kay has embarrassed all of us. And you will realize it when you hear this tape. And I hope it will be a motivation and encouragement for this entire congregation to get its act together and to put emphasis where it needs to be. It needs to be on the Word of God. It needs to be on the eternal future. Our eyes need to be focused on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Our concentration needs to be on His Word, and our endeavor ought to be to make application of these things to our daily lives so that when we encounter other people, we will utilize in our souls unconditional love in managing the affairs of our life, that we would utilize divine problem-solving devices in resolving these things. Why must we fight and war and scrape and claw with each other? If we can't get along within the royal family, how do you expect to get along in the devil's world? You cannot do it. And therefore, we have someone who has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ as an example to us. An example not only to us, but to people all over the world who called in over the past 3 weeks from several foreign countries and every state in the nation inquiring into her health. And now, as she is in eternity without any restraints, without any limitations that would call her crippled physically in her interim body, she is there face to face with the Lord while we sit down here in this mire and this madness called Cosmos Diabolicus and try and figure out what the hell we're going to do with our sorry lives. I'm telling you, the answer's right here. And in the dispensation of the church, you can't even activate this without rebound. And there are people out there today. I've been through this before. About 5 or 6 years ago, somebody said, well, rebound is fine, but you have to feel sorry for your sins. And you can't really rebound unless you feel sorry. And you got to whine and moan to yourself and tell yourself what a low life you are and do a lot of mental butt kicking until you then get around to rebounding. And then when you rebound, it's going to be better taken by God because you did so much self-flagellation beforehand. And that's a bunch of crap, so I had to stress that over a period of time, make sure nobody got that faulty idea in their mind around here. But whoa, wait a moment. There is a new idea afoot in the land that we don't need to rebound at all Because all sins were forgiven on the cross. And if all sins were forgiven on the cross, what's the need to rebound? The need to rebound is that all I've never taught you. I did years and years ago. I used to use forgiveness and judgment as synonymous terms. I knew what I was talking about, but you didn't know what I was talking about because I was slipshod in my verbiage. I use forgiveness and I use judgment as synonymous terms, and they are not. And someone asked me one day, we were driving about, we were on the way, I forget where. And someone posed that question, if all sins were forgiven on the cross, then why do we have to rebound? And I got to thinking about that. And I'm thinking, what on earth does this person mean? And I thought about that a while and thought about it and thought about it. And finally it dawned on me. I'm thinking judgment. They're using the word forgiveness and I'm thinking judgment. And I'm just as confused as I can get until finally it dawned on me, you can't be using that as a synonymous term. You've got to stop that. And so I mounted the pulpit, and years ago I corrected this thing and told you that it is sins are judged on the cross, not forgiven. And I promise you, I told you then, I'll never use forgiveness. Christ did not forgive your sins on the cross. They were judged in Him on the cross. Now, where does forgiveness occur? The Scriptures are clear that when you believe in Christ, your sins are removed from you as far as east is from west. Now, did it say there that when you believe in Christ that your sins are judged at that point? It does not. It says your sins are removed from you as far as east is from west. And that is a Old Testament verbiage meaning that you are forgiven at that point. The sins have been judged in Christ, therefore there's no eternal judgment on them. There's not going to be any kind of prosecution to come your way. There's not going to be any punishment associated with those sins because they've already been judged in Christ. And if they've been judged, there's no penalty clause to go with it as far as the eternal future is concerned. But what about sins in time that you're committing before the cross? What happens to them when you believe in Christ? Pre-salvation sins are forgiven so that at the moment of your salvation and your new birth, you are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, and this spiritual life is activated. And you will continue to sin. And how are you going to manage those post-salvation sins? First problem-solving device, confession alone to God alone. If you confess your sins, note that that is a third-class condition and does not suggest that you will. But if you do, God comes right in behind you and does two things. He will forgive you of your sins. Post-salvation sin forgiveness. Forgive you of your sins and cleanse you. Purify you of all unrighteousness, so that when you confess your sins, what happens? You re-enter the spiritual life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and now you can resume your spiritual life. And we studied that, by the way, at the Brass Cobra incident. I taught you that had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with resuming your spiritual life. It was a thing to do after rebound. They went to Moses and rebounded, and he cut a deal with God, and he said, okay, do a brass cobra. And anybody that looks at that brass cobra will be healed from the venom of the lapidae. Now, that's faith rest drill. I'm bitten by an lapidae, and I'm going to die here in a little while. Unless I have faith that I can turn around and look at that brass cobra and I will be healed. And that's all I've got to do. And many were challenged in that way. Now, how many turned around? I don't know. All of those sorry lowlifes died. And we'll never know if anybody looked at the brass cobra because it doesn't matter. All but Caleb, Joshua, and Moses died in the Hornada. And Moses got to go out on Mount Nebo. But you see my point. If you don't use rebound, you can't access the system and you can't execute the Christian way of life. I don't care how impressed you are with yourself. The new birth is the only the new birth is only possible through faith alone in the Messiah, who can provide the eternal life by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the legal official who ratified the original Palestinian covenant, thus guaranteeing its fulfillment. If any others are to enjoy the same fulfillment, then they too must have eternal life. This eternal life is not available to those who just have the genes of Abraham, but only to those who have the God of Abraham. Now, with this fact established, Paul is able to then refute the idea of salvation by keeping the law, which is really another way of saying that salvation is through faith in Christ plus works. And Paul continues his argument then in Galatians 3, verses 17 and 18. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then it is no longer based on the promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The final increment of our review of inheritance will take up the subject of verses 17 and 18. And since this is a good place to stop and I need to rest my voice, I'll give you a 5-minute break this evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. It is our prayer that this study involving our inheritance will solidify and crystallize within our souls many principles which are important to us in evaluating our own spiritual life and in gathering the momentum to move forward within your plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would do these things for us as we continue to seek truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.